Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What a glorious prospect. What a glorious hope. In another sense, you who believe in Jesus Christ see Him this evening, don't you? When you look on the pages of Holy Writ, the words that you have before Him, you see Jesus Christ. Christ declares that if you've seen Him, you've seen the Father. We who believe in Christ can be most thankful that He reveals Himself through His Word. We can be most thankful that because Jesus Christ is eternal God, the more you know eternal God, the more you know Jesus Christ, the more you know God. The blessed Holy Ghost reveals Christ that we may know the Father. In the last part of 2 Peter chapter 3, in fact, the last verse, it says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." One of the great topics in 2 Peter chapter 3, as well as in other portions of Scripture, is the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This morning we looked at how Christians ought to behave themselves in light of Jesus Christ's promised return. This evening I'd like to look at three things that God teaches about Himself in the light of the second coming of the God-man Jesus Christ. Again, that last verse says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." In other words, know your God. Know your Bible that you may know your God, that you may get closer to God, that you may know Him. I'd like to look at God's justice. I'd like to go on to look at God's love and then God's long-suffering. The great subject of the Scriptures is God. Many times when you're reading, many times when you're doing your Bible study, you hit, as it were, pay dirt when you see God, something about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the goal of your Bible study, to see Jesus Christ. It's not to see something that someone else doesn't see. It's to see God as He is. Tonight I'd like you to consider with me that the promise of the Lord's return teaches us something about the nature of God. Again, the promise of the Lord's return teaches us something about the nature of God. I'd like to begin with God's justice. This is a subject that is skipped over many times in the preaching of God's Word. Let's skip over His justice till we can get to His love. In our day, we have churches who, for the sake of becoming big, speak only of God's love. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your salvation, or a wonderful plan for your life, without regard to any kind of repentance or anything like that. Let me just tell you, God loves you and leaves you there. Maybe you see a billboard that says, "God loves you, smile, God loves you," without even knowing if you believe on Jesus Christ. How do you know if God loves you unless you look in the pages of Scripture? "Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so." When you learn about Christ, it'll be because the Holy Ghost will witness personally to you that you're saved, because this book will tell you you're saved. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Many times I've read over Isaiah 45:21. "There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior, and there is none else beside me." Every time I read that, I go right to the Savior part of it, because that's what I love so much. I skip right over a just God. He's a God of justice. There's a good reason why God tells you first that He's a God of justice before He tells you He is a God of salvation. He is saying that to see my salvation and to see my love clearly, you need to be able to know my justice. You have to see through that lens of God's justice, His love. In question 4 of our shorter catechism, we read, "God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." Our God is a God of infinite justice, eternal justice, and unchangeable justice. When crimes have been committed against God's law, God's justice demands that the sinner die, that he pay forever in hell. James chapter 2, verse 10 declares, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." He's a lawbreaker. If you have only committed one sin in your entire life, and I've never met anyone that's ever done that, you're still a lawbreaker, and you need Christ. You need the justice that only He can give. First, in considering this point and looking at God's justice, let's look at the crimes that are mentioned in our text. Verse 3 says that they are walking after their own lusts. This is to say that sinners will do whatever it takes to satisfy themselves, regardless of God's laws. when someone does this, who is in obvious rebellion, who is their God? Who is the God of someone who is only after themselves and walking after their own lusts? It's themselves. They've broken the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You've set yourself up as a god before him when you've done this. Consider what it says in Genesis 3:4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, that in the day that you rebel from God, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, worthy of your own worship, worshiping yourself by walking after your own lusts. The first commandment was violated by our first parents, and they're violated by everyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, because they walk after their own lusts. In verse 4, we read the scoffer saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. In other words, you know, God, you're a liar. We see the things around us, and we see these things, and we say, God, I see all this around me, and it proves that you don't exist. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They're calling God a liar. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know him? This, by the way, is the Children's Bible Club memory verse for the week. So may I speak to you children just for a moment? What does this verse mean, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? That means if you think of everything you can think of that's wicked, that's bad, the worst thing you'll ever be able to come up with, according to God's word, is your own heart. So if you're deciding if something's right or wrong, and you say in your heart, what do I think? You know what you have to really do? You have to go to God's word and find out what he knows and what he tells you is true, not what you think. You may think that murdering is good. There are people in our history who have thought that. Murdering is good, as long as I do it for my own purposes. It's not good because the Bible declares that it's murder. You can always determine if something's right or wrong by going to this book. Don't listen to your own heart. The only way you listen to your heart is if you memorize God's Word and you know what's true in your life. You go to God's Word for His standard. The heart is deceitful above all things, and that includes your heart as well, and desperately wicked. Note also that sinners scoff at God knowing that there is a Bible and that there's a God. The people in verse 4 of our text are asking, where is the promise of His, that is, Christ's coming? Where's your Christ? That tells me that they know who Christ is, and that tells me they know his claims. They know something about the Bible. The sinner declares, I'm going to live my life my way. The last verse in the book of Judges seems oh so modern. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And you'll read of some of the worst wickedness you've ever seen in your life. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. That's the way the United States is coming. Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes, and let's have a vote to see what's right or wrong. If you get enough sodomites voting, sodomy will be right. God's law says that it's wrong. Gets back to that verse, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The cry of the sinner is, we will not have this Christ to reign over us. Peter tells us in verse 5 that sinners are not ignorant of God, but they're willingly ignorant. There's a big difference between being ignorant and being willingly ignorant. They're saying, I want to be ignorant. They take those hands and they put them over their ears and says, don't tell me the truth. I already know it. Don't tell me. I don't want to hear it. Willingly ignorant. You may, in effect, hear people tell you, I'm a man of science. Unless I see with my own two eyes, I won't believe it. By the way, that's a lie. When you read the book of Exodus, you'll read people who see proof beyond any shadow of a doubt that God's working mightily. The next thing you know, they're building a golden calf and saying, here's the God that brought us out. Seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. They got it backwards. No matter what people tell you also, there's no such thing as an atheist. People will declare, I'm an atheist. I don't believe there's a God. Well, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." That is, they hold down the truth. They suppress the truth in righteousness, which they know there's a God. Tried so desperately to convince themselves there's no God. Every time you hear people say, "Oh, we found water on Mars," you know what that means? Read between the lines. Because there's water on Mars, that means there must have been life there, which means life creates itself, which means there's no God. We sent an orbiter millions of miles out to show us that the Earth is supposedly 13.7 billion years old. Another lie. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 goes on to say, "When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things that are contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another." Anytime you talk to anyone or witness to anyone, know that they know deep down inside that there's a God. There's a lot written by a man named Van Til of the last century. He wrote something called Presuppositional Apologetics. You start off knowing that what they know. You start off knowing that God has written something on their hearts to know that there's a God. And the more angry they get, the more you know that the message from God is getting through sometimes. I was talking to our brother Steve earlier and saying that sometimes you'll hand a tract to someone and he'll get into a rage and rip it up and then throw it down on the ground. And then saying, "I'd rather have that reaction than have someone smile at me, put it in his pocket, and then when he's not seeing me, throw it in the trash." It's as though at least he knows something. At least it's getting some kind of reaction. Maybe this is another Apostle Paul that God will save later. But people know deep down there's a God, no matter what they tell you. Despite the fact that all men know that there is a God and that they're accountable to Him, they're willingly ignorant. They want to be ignorant of God and walk after their own lusts. In further considering God's justice, note secondly, the punishment of God. First under this point, God's punishment is a sure punishment, that it is guaranteed. It's something that's going to come. It's unstoppable. I pointed this out this morning. Verse 5 says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." Go down to verse 7. It says, "By the same word are kept in store." The same word that brought about the flood that destroyed the world is the same word that happened before. And it's going to happen again because God said it. Just as the punishment was certain in the days of Noah, punishment, the day of punishment, is guaranteed. Christ says in Matthew 24:37, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage." Business as usual. "Until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." One of the most sobering verses in the Bible, and then he shut the door. All this time, there was a preacher of unrighteousness saying, "Come to Christ. You need Christ as a Savior." From there, people just ignoring him. And then the rain comes. So the door is shut. The attitude of the fallen man is well expressed in Ecclesiastes 8:11. "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set on them to do evil." Because they don't see the punishment, we can get away with it. Second under this point, note the deservedness of the punishment, that it is fresh in the mind of God. Verse 8 of our text has been looked at many different ways. But when you look at it in its context, you see these people saying that it's not coming and they're sinning blatantly before God. It says, "And one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." This is to say that all these crimes that were committed against God fresh in his mind. They're right there. You know the rage you feel after you've been violated. After people have sinned against God, imagine that being fresh in the mind. Fresh in your mind. "One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." During the trial against Jesus Christ, We read in Luke 22:63, "And the men that beheld Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him in the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is he that smote thee? And many other things they blasphemously spake against him." They blindfolded him and says, "Look, prophesy now, you supposed God." Imagine you were the man that did that. Jesus Christ could have told you your name right there. That crime against his son is still fresh in the mind of God. And yet, we who are believers in Christ put Jesus Christ there. See how desperately we need Christ as a Savior. We've committed sins against Christ. And yet, we need Christ's blessed assurance. We need that robes of righteousness which only He can give. The crimes that we've committed against God are fresh in His mind. Another thought for the unsaved is, imagine that day will come to pass that every single sin that you've ever committed against God, you'll be standing at one moment before God who remembers them not 30 years ago, not 80 years ago, today. You committed this crime against me. Now you have to pay. Multiply all the crimes you've committed in your life and imagine standing before the God of the universe who knows these sins fresh in his mind. And now you stand guilty. Can you see your need of forgiveness before God? Third, under this point, note that the infinite justice that God has implies infinite wrath. Note the language of verse 7, 10, and 12. Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Can anyone doubt what the Word of God says in Hebrews 10:30? For we know him that saith, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Nahum chapter 1, verse 6 says, Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? Stop and answer the question. Who can do this? Name someone throughout all history that can stand before the indignation of Almighty God. There's one, and only one throughout all history. It's Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can stand before that wrath of Almighty God. And all those who are in Him will be saved. With so many descriptions of the unquenchable fires of God's wrath, how can anyone doubt the reality of hell? Here is an offended God. You need Jesus Christ. Note also verse 17 of our text says, Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. This verse indicates that there's people sitting in churches of that day, a person sitting in the church that is going to be just as guilty as all these vicious crimes that were mentioned earlier. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, never be offended when someone preaches against sin in your presence. Because always assume that there are sinners in your presence. Always assume that someone there needs Christ. This is one of the reasons why we're always to assume that there's unsaved in our presence, no matter what we do and when we preach. Once we come to an understanding of God's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable justice, we are now far better positioned to appreciate God's love, aren't we? You see why it says He's a just God and a Savior? If all you ever look at is God's love, you'll look up to Him and say, God, you're not fair. I remember the story, and you might remember the same one, about a woman who went to her pastor and says, I don't understand this verse. It says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. I don't understand this verse. How can God hate Esau? The pastor, fresh off a study of God's justice, responded, I can understand how God could hate Esau. What I don't understand is how God could love Jacob. So So now that we've considered God's justice, let's consider God's love. The two greatest verses which consider God's love right next to His justice are John 3:16 and John 15:13. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Don't pass over that word gave very quickly. He gave Him as a burnt offering. He gave Him an unsearchable agony on the cross. That's how He gave Him. There's the awful penalty of God's offended justice side by side with God's great love. You see, God didn't just give something which was created. God gave everything. John 15:13 says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." There again, the agony, the infinite penalty that was required by God. Every single one of your sins that you've committed are enough to throw you into hell forever. An infinite penalty. An offended God. Jesus Christ is the only one who's infinite, who became man. Can you see why Christ became man? It had to be. Greater love hath no man than this. This is from the perspective of the Son. The other one is the same love reflected in the perspective of the Father. For God so loved the world that He gave Christ. And then greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, Jesus Christ. Note first under this point how the believer is addressed. Verse 1 of our text says, this second epistle, beloved. Verse 8 says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Verse 14 says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things. Verse 15 calls the Apostle Paul beloved. Verse 17 says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things. Beloved, beloved, beloved. It is noteworthy that the believer in Jesus Christ is referred to with the same language as God refers to as His Son. We read in Matthew 3:17, and lo, a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The same love that God expressed for His Son, the same love He loves the sinner. Beloved. Note second under this point, that God's warnings express God's love. Verses 14 through 17 of our text express warnings that clearly show an affection for the one being warned. Look at verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. That is to be found in Christ. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Also in all his epistles, speaking of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Can you hear the love just falling off the page there for the Apostle Peter, for these people? I always get the same impression when I read the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8 says, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Verse 10 says, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Verse 15, my son, walk not thou in the way with them, refrain thy foot from their path. That pattern goes on and on in chapter 2, verse 1. In chapter 3, verse 1. 3, verse 11. It goes on and on. My son, don't do this. Can you hear the love just falling off the page? Every time I read that, I picture a man holding his child on his lap and saying, my son, don't do this. And the love that comes across from God's word for His people saying, look, listen to my warning. The same kind of warnings are found throughout the entire New Testament. Yea, throughout the whole Bible. There are many in our day who would tell us, when you go to a sinner, don't tell them about hell. Speak to them about God's love. Can you see by showing them God's justice, the warning that's involved? It's like speaking to people about God's love without speaking to people about God's justice. It can't be done. How can you tell people about God's love without warning them about hell? In Isaiah 30, verse 8, we read some very sad language. It says, "Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be before them in time to come, forever and ever. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." God loves everybody. There's no such thing as hell. Imagine telling people that, lying to them. There's no such thing as justice. God loves everybody and there's no justice. Don't listen to anyone that tells you about God's justice, because they're just telling you about hate. They're not telling you about hate at all. They're telling you who God is. Every time I see a poster that says God loves you, I know that for a fact. And I know that God is a God of love. But to just put that up without telling you any more about God's Word is irresponsible. If I truly love you as a pastor, I better warn you to flee from the wrath to come. I always remember the story of the man who was afraid to correct his child. And I've told this before, but there was a time in which there was, in the Midwest, there was a twister coming. Great destruction is on the way, and the father does the right thing. He gets everyone in the shelter underneath. They shut the doors, and from there the twister goes over. And he opens the doors to survey the damage. Looks out, and in a distance of about 100 yards away, he sees a downed power line. From there, he sees his daughter, who's never seen anything like this before, is fascinated by it. From there, she starts to run toward it. Each step, she gets closer to the danger that's going to kill her. And he says to that little girl, "You stop, stop." She doesn't pay him any mind. She never did before. He was afraid that this love that he had for her, he didn't want to tell her of anything about consequences or speak to her of wrong things. Tell her the things she wants to hear. Just tell her you love her every day, but don't warn her to keep her hand out of the fire. Every step brought her closer to death. From there, she went over and picked up that power line and died. I suggest to you that long before that little girl picked up that down power line, long before that ever happened, that father killed her and his daughter. But not telling her the truth. But not warning her, but not training her to listen to her father. If you can't train your children how to listen to you, how are you ever going to tell them to listen to their Heavenly Father? You don't need to be their best friend. You need to be their parents. The last two verses of the book of James say, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." Imagine telling someone the truth and then hating you to your face and then later on becoming saved. And speaking of the Word of God, the psalmist said in Psalm 19:11, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." Servant is warned. What a great value in a warning, a listening to your father. Note third under this point that God's promises express God's love. Verse 9 of our text says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." It says that God is not willing that any of His elect should perish, not one of them. Christ has purchased them with His own precious blood. Each and every one of God's elect is very precious to Him. Verses that express this love for the individual sinner are found in Luke 15:4. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them," he's got 99 more over back there. You who are parents, suppose you had 15 children. Is it okay to lose just one? I've seen parents that had as many as 10 children and they lost one and they were the saddest people on the face of the earth. "If he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it." Failure is not a possibility with Jesus Christ. He'll keep going until he finds it. "And when he hath found it," not if he had found it, "he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, For I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, moreover than 99 just persons which need no repentance. One. Imagine the day God saved you if you're saved today. Rejoicing in heaven because of just one. But there's billions of people on the earth. Just one. Just one. In John 15:9, Christ says, as the Father hath loved me, just like this, so have I loved you. Imagine that. Looked at this verse earlier and says, if that isn't proof of Christ's deity, what is? How great can you ever love someone? Can you love someone with the same love that the Father has loved Christ? Here's infinite love. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Christ has promised in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever, even one, liveth and believeth in me, shall never die. Believest thou this? Verse 13 of our text goes on to say, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Fourth under this point, note that God expresses his love by saving no good, dirty, rotten, rebellious sinners. Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. But listen to this last part, but that all should come to repentance. Where did they come from? They came from where they were. We see where they came from in verses 3 through 5. This is the same place that you came from if God has saved you. Can any person ever say that I'm too great a sinner to come to Christ? Just as in verse 3, you were walking in your own lust before God saved you. Verse 4, just as in verse 4, you were mocking God and disbelieving His Word. Just as in verse 5, you were willingly ignorant of the Word of God. God expresses His love by saving these same people. That's where they came from. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm the one that was killing Christians. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And you would say, amen to that. Goes on to say, and such were some of you. That points the finger where it ought to be pointed. Sinner saved by grace. Goes on to say, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God expresses His love by saving rebellious sinners. Now that we've seen God's justice and God's love, we see an expression of God's love in my third and final point. Next, let's consider God's long-suffering. Note first under this point the direction of God's long-suffering. Verse 9 of our text says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Many an Arminian has come to this verse and saying, not willing that any should perish, and suggested that God has saved everyone. God has made salvation possible for everyone. Now they need to come. It's not what the verse is saying at all. If you read this verse in its context, it says, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Meaning, not willing that any one of the ones that Christ has died for should perish. Not any one of His elect. Christ said in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep. These are talking about definite individuals here. And am known of mine, As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my sheep for some nebulous group of people somewhere around. He says, for my sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring. And they, definite people, this is you, shall hear my voice in the day of your salvation. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd, spoken as someone that Christ knows. They. Later in the same chapter, it says in verse 24, Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. Why don't they believe? You're not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice. There's definite people here. And I know them, and they follow me. He knows them. Not some nebulous group of unnamed people who may or may not believe someday. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them thee. How do you have people that are given to Jesus Christ? Definite people. These are people that he knows. It says, My Father which gave them thee is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. They were given to Christ as a possession. And he knows who they are by name. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he knew you and thought you of your name. He knew every single one of your sins, and he went there knowing full well. It's as though that phrase that says, I've got very bad news for you. God knows, Jesus Christ knows every single solitary one of your sins. I've got good news for you too. God knows every single one of your sins. Same phrase. He knows about them and paid for every single one of them with his precious blood. Not one of them missed his eyesight. There's no such thing as a sin that has escaped him. He knew full well how dirty and vile you were. The precious blood of Jesus Christ was shed for every single one of his people. Matthew 1:21, And she shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save some nebulous group of people from their sins. You know it doesn't say that. It says, and he shall save his people from their sins. When the last one is saved, what further need does God have for this universe? When you look at God's long-suffering, waiting. If you're saved today, could God have returned before you were born? Couldn't have. Christ could not and would not return until you were saved. In our day, people say God can do everything, but that's a lie. It says in Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life in which God that cannot lie, cannot sin, cannot do everything, he cannot lie. If you're saved today, Christ could not have returned before now. This leads me to say that the reason for God's long-suffering is his salvation for his people. Verse 15 says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord, in other words, why he waited until now. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The reason that Christ does not come back today in judgment is because that there are still elect that have to be brought in. Isn't that an encouragement for you who have been praying for your unsaved loved ones? He hasn't returned because he's not done yet. James chapter 5, verse 7 says, Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Christ says in Matthew 13:24, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou therefore that then that we go and gather them up? He said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Can you see why Christ doesn't come back now to harvest? Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat unto my barn. Can you see a little bit of election there too? Here's good seed, and here's evil seed, growing side by side. And yet the good seed is the one that God waits for. Waits until the harvest comes. Waits until the day that that person is saved. Isn't it an encouragement to hand out tracts? Isn't that an encouragement to look around and do what the Lord would have you do? Because God has guaranteed a salvation of a people. Christ said in Luke 13:6, and this is from, I believe, the direction of intercessory prayer. It's going to talk about a man who's going to wait a little while longer. It says, A certain man had a fig tree, this is Christ speaking again, planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? If you're not saved, you're not doing anything for the kingdom of God. Why should God wait a little longer for you? It says, And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also. I believe this is prayer. Lord, let it alone a little while longer. It says, Till I shall dig it about and dung it, and it shall bear fruit well. Or, and if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Here's the prayer of God's people. Please wait a little longer for my unsaved loved one to come in. I'm going to give him the gospel again. I'm going to pray for him again. Lord, please wait another year. The Apostle Paul, when explaining God's long-suffering, speaks in Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Even us, we as believers can talk like this, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. But knowing that God is waiting once again for the more people to come in. If you're saved, this applies to you. Some people ask the question, why does God put up with so much? We look at Nazi Germany in time past. Why did God allow that? One of the answers is that you weren't born yet. God puts up with all this evil, waiting for every single person that Christ has died for. Waiting. You can thank God that he didn't destroy the whole entire earth as it deserved to be destroyed. You can thank God that he waited for you. Verse 10 of our text says, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Imagine telling yourself that you will come to Christ when you're older. And then the day of the Lord comes tonight. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 says, And I beheld, and when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Imagine telling people this now. Hide yourselves from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, you'd have to mention God's justice to do that. Why not just tell sinners that God loves them and don't read this verse? The wrath of the Lamb. Don't tell them until it's too late. It says, For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? It gets back to that other question. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? Only Christ can. If you're saved, if you're not saved, can you see that your need for Christ is an urgent one? That you must flee to Christ now? If you are saved, can you see the need to pray for your unsaved loved ones today? Right now? In the light of Christ's promise and sure coming, to put off praying is not an option. It's not something that you can do. Remember I said this morning that waiting for the Lord is a way of life? Waiting for His return? Many people throughout the centuries looked for Christ's return, and their prayers were used of God. They were living this. One thing's for sure, each day brings us closer to this great event. It will be most blessed for those who believe in Christ, and most horrific for those who are outside of Christ. Let us pray.